I invite you to open your Bibles at Jeremiah in chapter 20 as we come today to what I believe is really the most common source of all the varieties of doubt that we will consider. We've looked together at some doubts that have their root in the mind, and we've discovered that they're most effectively addressed by the discipline of study. We've seen that other doubts have their origin in the will, and that the really important thing there is to come to a clear and a decisive commitment to Jesus Christ. But there are other doubts that we're going to consider today that arise from the heart, and you can't resolve them by taking a class nor by making a commitment. I'm talking about the kind of doubts that come from disappointed hopes and shattered dreams, the deep inner pain of a person who expected many things and yet found that their life turned out to be neither what they wanted nor what they had anticipated. And I spent some time earlier this week just reflecting on some of the disappointments in lives of people that I know well. It wasn't difficult to think of examples. If you think, for example, of the area of parenting, I have a friend who has three grown children, all of whom are married and they have their own families, doing very well in business and so forth, but none of them love the Lord. And I had a meal with him recently. He said, you know, as I get older, the question I ask of myself most often is, was I a good father? They're all successful, he said, of his children, but none of them has the one thing that matters. We think about loneliness. I think of a man who longs to be married, but has just never met that special person. His deepest pain, he says, is that he wants to be known. I've many friends, he says, but I'm not the most important person in anybody's life. I heard this week about a colleague who lives in England. He has served as a pastor all of his life and lived on a modest income. He and his wife had a savings policy for their retirement, but the company holding the fund has collapsed. The result is that he will retire next year and the income will be 1/10 of the modest income that he had expected. If you think of other and even deeper areas of loss, I think about a couple who have longed for a child, rejoiced when others received that gift, but have felt great pain that it never happened for them. Another couple who had the gift of a child and then a child was taken from them in illness, tragedy. Think of others who have looked forward to retirement years as a couple together and then found that everything was changed as one was suddenly taken. Or think of a high school student who feels that she just does not fit. She's an outsider to the group at high school. She's become the constant target for the jibes and jokes and insults of other people. She feels foolish. She dreads walking through the halls and every day at high school has become a nightmare for her. Or I think about a pastor who retired this year after 25 years of ministry in London. He said to me on one occasion, Colin, I would push a peanut across London with my nose if it would bring revival. And many good things have happened in his ministry in 25 years, but the revival that he has longed for has not come. Think about another friend whose wife suffers from a condition that means that their marriage will never be what either of them hoped that it would be. He does what he can, but the marriage has settled into a pattern that is deeply, deeply disappointing. And you could multiply examples. You could add your own situations in which people have been rolling down, as it were, the highway of life, and then there was a bend in the road, and you found yourself in a completely unexpected and undesirable situation. When you find yourself plunged into the deep end of personal pain, you may find yourself asking questions that you never thought would go through your mind before. And if that should happen to you, and perhaps even when that happens to you, I want you to know that some of the greatest men and women of faith who have ever lived have been there before you. And that's why we're turning to Jeremiah and chapter 20 this morning. I want you to understand first the experience that gave rise to Jeremiah's deep personal pain. He had been called to be a prophet of God. It was an awesome calling, really, because a prophet was one who heard the word of God directly. God actually spoke, almost as if it was a hotline, giving words that were immediately received that then were to be spoken to others in the name of God himself. This is how God worked in the Old Testament period. Can you imagine what that would be like for God to say to you, I'm going to make you my mouthpiece to the nation. I'm going to tell you my exact words. I'm going to tell you what is going to happen in the next 5 years, and you will be the person that will enunciate what I will do. Can't imagine a greater privilege than that. But the problem for Jeremiah lay in the message, because he lived in the years immediately before the collapse of the city of Jerusalem. And the message that God gave him to announce, the reality that ensued within a few years that followed, was this extremely unpopular message of the fact that the time of judgment had come upon the whole nation. In fact, in Jeremiah and chapter 19, you'll find there at the beginning, if you just look back a chapter, that God tells Jeremiah to take a kind of tour of the local leaders, the village board, if you like, the elders of the city. He's to take them out to a place called Ben-Himon. It was a dump, a garbage tip, a landfill site with smoldering fires. It was a place of unmarked graves, of an awful stench, a hideous place, so bad that there was a Jewish tradition that the mouth of hell was in this valley. And God said to Jeremiah, I want you to take these leaders of the community, the elders of the town, out to this valley. And I want you to take a pot with you, a clay pot. And as you explain to them the words that I have given to you about what will happen to this city, I want you to take the pot and I want you to smash it in the valley. A bit of a dramatic sermon illustration, this, don't you think? You know, what was the pastor on about this morning? Oh, well, he was smashing pots on the platform. Well, this is what Jeremiah did. You can read about it in chapter 19 and verse 10. See, God says, break the jar while those who go with you are watching and say to them, this is what the Lord says, I will smash this nation and this city just as this potter's jar is smashed and cannot be repaired. Well, at this point, of course, Jeremiah must have been wishing that there was another prophet who had this particular calling. But he did what God said. And then he came back, chapter 19 and verse 14, into the temple area, and he began to tell the people, the larger crowds, what he had just told their leaders in the dump outside. Verse 15, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I am going to bring on this city and all the villages every disaster that I pronounced against them because they were stiff-necked and they would not listen to my words. Well, of course, when Jeremiah began to say these things in the temple, it wasn't long before this was reported to the authorities. After all, you can't have this kind of negative talk in the temple, can you? My goodness, people come to church for a word of encouragement. They're not going to come back if they don't get something that they like. And so it's reported to the temple authorities. You know, we can't have this fellow saying this kind of thing at a time of national emergency. And so sure enough, at the beginning of chapter 20, a man by the name of Pashur, who seems to be in charge of temple security, has Jeremiah arrested, beaten, and then placed in stocks. His ankles manacled by the entrance, one of the gates that comes into the temple area. And so for the next 24 hours, Jeremiah goes through this painful experience in which being shackled by the gate of the temple, along no doubt with other subversive and undesirable characters who had been placed there, crowds of people would come through the gate. And they would hurl their abuse at these individuals, of whom Jeremiah was now one. Spit on him, throw rotten vegetables at him, a few eggs and whatever, and shower their insults on this person who was really the scum of the community. Now, you have to admire Jeremiah. He was a man of immense courage. He knew that what he was being told was the word of God, and that whether the people liked it or not, it was actually what was going to happen. He knew he was speaking the truth. And he spoke it with immense courage, even when it meant him enduring a beating and when it meant him sitting and enduring the insults of the people being thrown towards him. In all of that, he was like a man of extraordinary courage, like a concrete wall, like an iron pillar. But when it was all over and when he was released from the stocks, the trauma of the experience seemed to get to him. He went home, went into his bedroom, and somehow his whole emotional life seemed to collapse inwards. And that's when he wrote these words that we've read from Jeremiah in chapter 20. He pours out his complaint to God in a bitter grief that gives rise to a fountain of pain from the depth of his soul. Now, you may have noticed this. Sometimes when a great crisis comes, a person is very, very strong right through the crisis, but you come to the other side of it, and somehow there's an inner collapse, an emotional implosion, and all the pain and all the questions begin to surface, and it all comes out in the loneliness that follows. Look with me at Jeremiah's complaint in chapter 20 and verse 8. Having gone through this experience, he tells God quite openly, "I don't like this message. The word of the Lord," verse 8, "has brought me insult and reproach all day long. Lord, if you had told me to give the people affirmation, you'd told me to preach 10 keys for a happy life, this would all be fine being a prophet. But you've told me to bring a message that is deeply unpopular, and that the people will not receive." Have you ever felt like that about the gospel? Lord, why have you given us a message that's about sin and involves an eternal separation and focuses on only one person who can make the difference between heaven and hell? Don't you realize, God, that if that's the message that I'm to proclaim, that it flies in the face of just about every fundamental value that this culture holds? I tell someone the gospel as best I can at work, and they say to me, "You can't possibly believe that, do you?" I don't like the message, Jeremiah says. And what's more, I want to quit, verse 9. "I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. Here's what I'll do, Lord. I've spoken your word for a while. I'll move out of public life now. I will give up the ministry. I will go into early retirement." But then when he thought about that, giving up his ministry, he realized he couldn't do that either, because God had placed such a burden upon him that while he found it indescribably painful to give this message, he also found it impossible to withhold it. Verse 9, "The word is like a fire in my heart, a fire shut up in my bones. I'm weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot." Lord, this is ridiculous. I can't live with what you've called me to do. I can't live without what you've called me to do. You've put me in this situation. That's why he says, verse 7, "O Lord, you've deceived me, and I was deceived. You overpowered me, and you prevailed. You've taken advantage of me. You called me to be a prophet. You've now put me in an impossible position." Not only that, "I'm not achieving anything, Lord." You see, the biggest problem for Jeremiah was that people simply would not take him seriously. I mean, this man is trying to talk about eternal realities, and he's talking to a crowd of people who are really not that interested. In fact, verse 10, they make a bit of a joke of what he's trying to do. "I hear people whispering terror on every side." Now, it's almost certain that that phrase hides a nickname in Hebrew that they gave to Jeremiah, because he used the word terror a lot. And there's a word in Hebrew that simply translated means terror all round, or universal terror. And it seems that that's the nickname that they gave him. When they saw him in the stocks, they said, "Oh my goodness, there he is. Terror all round. Wonder what he's got to say to us today." Felt like this with the small group you were given responsibility for, with the people you're trying to witness to? "Lord, I'm getting absolutely nowhere. I pour everything that I have into this ministry that you've given to me, but the people you have trusted to me don't believe your word nor take it seriously. What you've called me to do is increasingly feeling like a complete and utter waste of time. Anyone who has gone into one of the mission fields of the world and seen the resistance of a community that is difficult to penetrate with the gospel will know this frustration. Lord, I long for a breakthrough with all my heart. And I can't describe the pain of the fact that 10, 20 years down the line, I have not yet seen it. I actually think the Beatles caught the flavor of this feeling of Jeremiah's in their song Eleanor Rigby. Remember that one? Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came. Father Mackenzie, wiping the dirt from his hands as he walks from the grave, no one was saved. Ah, look at all the lonely people. Where do they all come from? Ah, look at all the lonely people. Where do they all belong? And the deep disappointment of his experience that he had not made a breakthrough in his ministry gives rise to these deep questions that are like waves that are pouring over his soul. And so finally comes verses 14 to 18 to say that he wished that he had never been born. Cursed be the day I was born, may the day my mother bore me not be blessed. So no point in singing, happy birthday, Jeremiah, happy birthday to you, happy birthday, dear Jeremiah, happy birthday to you. Because he would simply say to you, there's no such thing as a happy birthday for me. I wish I'd never been born. My birthday was a disaster. In fact, he says, verse 17, that he wishes that he had been aborted. It would have been better for me not to have lived if I was to know that life was as painful and as sorrowful as this. Verse 18, why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? And that is where the chapter ends. Now, of course, there is a glimpse of triumph in verses 11 to 13. Did you see that there? Sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hand of the wicked and so forth. And it would be kind of nice if that bit came at the end, wouldn't it? It would be a nicer ending. And there are some liberal commentators who say, well, you know, this part of the text must have been displaced. You know, perhaps some editor dropped it on the floor and put it in the wrong place and didn't realize that really you should have the happy bit at the end. But thank God this is the Word of God and it speaks to life as it is. And anyone who has been in the depth of sorrow knows that this battle is not a one-off fight. It is a recurring kind of a battle and experience. What happens is that you face some of these deep, deep questions. Then you feel you've come to a point where you've seen some light and you've gained some resolution. But then a few weeks later, you find that you're torturing through the whole thing again. That's how it was for Jeremiah, and anyone who's been into the darkness of this kind of valley knows that God is speaking precisely to what it's like today. Now, I'm so grateful that the scriptures raise these issues, that they speak to us in the deep pains of disappointed hopes. And it's a wonderful thing that God intentionally, therefore, raises the question, what are we to do when you are disappointed with God? How are you to respond to that? Because that is the issue that is being raised here in this scripture. The great questions that arise out of the experience of disappointment in life, wherever that may have come for you. Now, I want to suggest three things from the scripture this morning. The first is simply tell him. For the best thing that you can do with a broken heart is to pour it out in the presence of God. And Jeremiah gives us a wonderful, wonderful model of this. Each week we have had a prescription that is designed to help with each of the particular varieties of doubt that we may experience. And our spiritual discipline that is a prescription for today is the spiritual discipline of honest confession, of pouring out before God what it is that you feel, the questions that are unresolved, the frustrations and the pain that you are struggling with. Bring it out into the open before Him. That is what we are learning from this passage. You see, you know that in any relationship, when it comes under strain, the only way to strengthen a relationship is to deal with that person directly. If I have a relationship with someone under strain, I have to deal with them directly. Now, if my relationship with God comes under strain, what am I to do? Go speak to a pastor? Go speak to a counselor? Well, these may be good things to do. But at some point, I have to speak to God about it directly if that relationship is to be strengthened. And that's precisely what Jeremiah does. He says some terrible things, but at least he says them to God. And he says them to God because he has a relationship with God, a relationship that is under strain, yes, but a relationship nonetheless. Michael Weschler reminded us of the importance of this subject in the summer when he preached a sermon here on the book of Psalms entitled "The Privilege of Honest Complaint." And the Psalms are full of these honest questions of disappointed hopes, and they're brought out into the open in the presence of God. What do you do when you're struggling like this? Tell Him. Tell Him. But not only that, believe Him. Believe Him. See, when your feelings or your experience contradicts your faith, you need to decide which one to believe. When what I have trusted in the Word of God and my experience of life seem to be in contradiction together, I need to decide which one speaks truth and which one is prone to error. Now, consider two statements that we may put alongside each other. Number one, God is there. Number two, I do not experience God as being there. Now, there are some people who look at these two statements and think, well, there's a complete contradiction there. If I don't experience God as being there, that means that God is therefore not there. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there is no contradiction between these two statements. Both can be true at the same time. The statement God is there is a statement about God. The statement I do not experience God as being there is a statement about me. And the Bible reminds us that there are often times when we may, for different reasons, not be able to feel or to experience God's presence when He hides His face from us. That does not mean that He is not there, but simply that for a time, He is hidden from my view. I do not feel or experience Him as at other times. I was greatly helped at this point by the experience of Jeffrey Bull. Some of you may know that name. He was a great Christian missionary and leader of a previous generation. Jeffrey Bull was imprisoned for his faith in China. He was tortured. He was horribly abused. When he was finally released, rather like Jeremiah, he went into a deep personal struggle over the questions of his faith. He said at one point, he almost despaired because he could not even say the words of the Lord's Prayer with meaning. And by the way, I've spoken with a number of folks who, after bereavement or some great trauma has come into your life, you've said, you know, I come to church, but I find it difficult to connect now. I find it difficult to put meaning into the words. It seems distant from me. Well, that was the kind of thing that Jeffrey Bull was experiencing very, very deeply indeed. Of course, at first he began to wonder, does this mean that my faith is just a sham, that God is actually not there at all, that He does not exist, that it was merely a delusion that I was living in? But over time, he came to understand the reason for his not experiencing God to be there. He put it like this. You know how if you go through a door and you bang your funny bone, you lose sensation in your arm for a time? Or if someone bangs you or kicks you in the side of the thigh, you lose feeling in your leg for a time. Well, said Geoffrey Boole, he began to understand that this was what had happened to him. The trauma of what had hit his mind and his body had brought a kind of numbing for a time to the senses of his soul, which meant that even when he tried to worship, the whole thing for a time seemed to be somewhat distant. The problem was not that God was not there. God was there. The problem was that the capacities of his own mind and his own frame had been impaired temporarily so that he did not experience God as being there. He held to what he believed from the Word of God and found that with time there was a healing within his soul. And he began again to be able to perceive and to feel the presence and the comfort of a God who had been there all along. Now, Jeremiah gives us a wonderful example of this. He's going through enormous pain that's pouring like a fountain out of his soul. He brings it all into the presence of God. But with all of that, he does not cease to believe the word of God that has been given to him. Now, if I could give an example that comes from much closer to home for Karen and myself. Just over a year ago, we were back with Karen's family in England, and all the talk was about her youngest sister's baby that was due to be born within a few days. We were gathered on the beach one afternoon, and a phone call came saying that Kathy was in great pain. It turned out that the placenta had split, and Kathy was rushed into hospital for an emergency delivery of the baby. Megan was born and was immediately placed on a ventilator. After 2 weeks, she was making little or no progress, and she was special airlifted to a unit in Southampton, the specialist unit where she received open-heart surgery. 2 months later, she had a further procedure to open the aorta tube that enters the heart. The process failed. They did it again. It failed again. She then had to have further heart surgery. One of the greatest anxieties over these weeks, when she was utterly dependent on a ventilator and then the months that followed, was that Megan gained very, very little weight. She has come through a year of trauma backwards and forwards to the hospital, but at this point, nobody knows for sure the damage that may have been done to her development. When she reached her first birthday this year, she was unable to sit. And when Wayne and Kathy asked the specialist about his prognosis for the future, and particularly said, will she be able to walk? The specialist declined to answer the question. After a year of trauma and all kinds of unresolved questions, my youngest sister-in-law and brother-in-law had decided that they wanted to have a special service of dedication and that it should coincide with Megan's first birthday and be a celebration of her surviving that year. They're part of a very small congregation in the southwest of England who really have reached out to them in love and prayer and support. And the whole service on a Sunday morning this summer was dedicated to that celebration and that expression of faith. It was like a kind of invasion. Karen is one of six children in her generation of the family, so when you multiply that across the generations, it becomes a lot of people to invade a small church on a Sunday morning. They well more than doubled their usual congregation, not only with an invasion of family, but many, many friends of Wayne and Kathy's, colleagues who were not believers from Wayne's school, neighbors, one man who's writing a book commending atheism. They were all there. Karen's father played, she read, her sister sang, I had been asked to preach. The highlight of the service was when Wayne and Kathy spoke. Kathy spoke about their most difficult year in life and how their faith had been tested. Then Wayne got up. He was a young Christian and thanked everyone who had supported them. Right now, he said, we don't know what the future holds for Megan. I have all kinds of unanswered questions about life right now, he said. And I still have some desperately low points. But I want you to know that I believe in God. And I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that he died for me. And then he sat down. It was one of the finest confessions of faith I have ever heard. For sometimes we confess that Jesus is Lord with raised hands and with joyful hearts. But other times we confess that Jesus is Lord through gritted teeth and with tear-stained faces. And in the course of a lifetime, God may give you the opportunity to glorify him both ways. 10 him. Believe him in the pain. And here's the last thing, very briefly, obey him. Notice that as we come to the end of chapter 20, there is no resolution to the pain in this chapter. There is a sense in which Jeremiah lives with the pain of seeing the culture advance towards its destruction. But I want you to notice what follows. At the beginning of chapter 21, we're told about a day shortly after when enemy armies advanced against Jerusalem, and the king did not know what to do. It was a time of national crisis, and so he called two of his emissaries, and he sent them to whom? Jeremiah. Why? Because even though Jeremiah was a man with a broken heart, he was also and still a man with the word of God, who did the will of God. And the king knew that. And when a time of crisis came, he said to his attendants, we'd better go and ask the word of the Lord from Jeremiah. Jeremiah's questions were never answered. There's a sense in which his fundamental disappointment was never resolved. But through all his pain, he stands as a man of God with the word of God, doing the will of God, and that is just about the highest worship of God that anyone can ever offer. And when I think of him, I cannot but think of Jesus, who when he came to his greatest agony of body and of soul, what did he do? He told the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there was no answer to that question. But he believed the Father and he obeyed the Father. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And that splintered the gates of hell. And it may very well be that the greatest impact of your life in heaven and in hell may not be so much to do with any particular piece of service that you've done through the years of your life, but maybe that when you faced disappointed hopes and shattered dreams, you loved him still. And that just as you believed in him in your pleasure, so you do not cease to believe in him in your pain. Just as you loved him when he gave, you do not cease to love him when he took away. And just as you obeyed him in your joy, so now you will obey him still in your disappointment. And you become a man or a woman of God who, even in great pain, holds the word of God and does the will of God. You hold your questions for another day. But until that day, when faith is turned to sight and all your questions will be answered, and then all your pain will be healed, you remain God's man, God's woman, with God's word, doing God's will, and that splinters the gates of hell. Shall we pray together? Father, only you know the pain that is felt in many hearts in this congregation right now. But we thank you that you do know and that we do not need to keep any of it hidden from you. We want that grace to trust your word more than our feelings, to hold to your word even in the midst of pain and disappointment, to do your will when it has become the hardest thing in the world for us to do, as much as we did it when it was the easiest and the best. We want to live authentically to glorify you, daring to believe that that has reverberations in heaven above and in hell below, and that to stand, even if it be in pain, in obedience to you and in faith before you, is the greatest worship that we can offer in all of our lives. So help us now, even as we confess our faith before you, if it be through gritted teeth, and if it be through tear-stained faces, grant that it be to your glory nonetheless. For these things we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.